Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Scholars call a hapax that only occurs once in the book of the Revelation. we often get heaven, but here you get heavens. And I think it serves to bring out the tremendous results of Satan having been cast out of heaven. I think it came out in the clearest terms yesterday. Sometimes the short statements help to crystallize a lot of teaching. The man-child caught up, the devil cast down. But the results of this are seen briefly in verse 12, "Be full of delight, ye heavens." Not only heaven, but heavens. And if on the one hand there's great delight in the heavens, then I think we can understand also the woe. In the same verse, "Woe to the earth and the sea, the devil has come down to you." It's bad enough now, we might think, when Satan isn't personally on earth. But to think of what it's going to be like when he's on earth and directing operations through his agent is unthinkable. Verse 12, I think, brings out the sharpest contrast between heavens full of delight, and earth, and the consequences of having the personal presence of the devil and his agents in full form.
There is a sharp contrast between the joy in heaven and the lamentations of the earth. Question of being sorry for those people who are on earth, and yet heavens rejoice. I think we have this after 18:19. The judgment of Babylon. You look in detail, the judgment of Babylon creates a complete uproar on earth. Everybody laments. All businesses are broken down in pieces. Yet heavens rejoice. And there is another source of joy for heavens. The marriage of the Lamb, in chapter 19. And we understand now how really totally different are the thoughts of the Spirit and the thoughts of man and of the flesh. It's of two different kinds. Now we should remember, we belong to heaven. We know what the real true happiness is. And I think that should be.
We read verse 10 for continuity, and it was largely dealt with in detail yesterday. We are aiming towards verse 12. There are four major elements in verse 11, aren't there? First of all, they overcame by reason of, in virtue of, the blood of the Lamb. Then there is the word of their testimony, and then this precious matter, they love not their lives unto the death.
Brief comment, but only an introductory one, I think. We had an introductory remark, but I think it was leaving the door open for further comment.
A universal truth that comes out in the first can do nothing without God. But God, having given them the grace and the means to do what is right, he afterwards gives them the credit for doing it. Now that's a happy thing.
We did connect the first part of this statement with regard to overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, and we looked into Romans 8, "Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died." That's certainly the first element with regard to these this verse, followed on as we said yesterday. But this first part is a very, very establishing thought, isn't it? And there's a verse of the hymn, you know, if you don't mind, I'll read the verse of the hymn, which to me seems to help with regard to this overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. The verse goes like this: though the restless foe accuses, sins recanting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. Now that, I say it, is what this verse says. Certainly, first of all, that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. That's the answer to any accusation that Satan might bring against us. There's just a little point here in connection with the blood of the Lamb. We've said that the church, and indeed the Old Testament saints, are already in heaven, and we're dealing here with an earthly company and with the Jewish remnant. And it's good to see here that they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. I just want to emphasize that point, because there are those who are opposed to dispensational truth, and they tend, one of the criticisms is that believers in different dispensations, according to dispensational teachings, are saved in a different way from the church, and a different way rather than through Christ's work. So it's good to see here that even in regard to another company, that the blood of the Lamb is brought in, and we are able to say that this is the basis of salvation for all saints in all ages, contrary to those who oppose, contrary to what those who oppose dispensational truth have to say.
In the words, they have not loved their life even unto death. These are very important words for each of us, but probably especially for all the young among us. What do you love? They have not loved their life even unto death. Two of the other verses of the scripture: for to me is Christ. Colossians 1 verse 18, that he might have the first place in all things. What things were gained to me, these I counted on account of Christ's loss. I count also all things to be loss on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, on account of whom I have suffered the loss of all, that I may gain Christ. They have not loved their life even unto death.
Back to the second and third elements of the verse, but if we are speaking on this last one, in him, John's gospel, in you, the epistle, he loved his own that were in the world. How much did he love them? Unto the uttermost. Now, this is a rather strange expression, isn't it? They loved not their lives. Is there the measure of how much they loved not their lives? The measure is given unto death. A strange expression that fixes it on the mind, isn't it? They loved not unto death, even unto death, we might say.
Christ then lived on this earth. That is the meaning. A little bit different meaning in Philippians 1. But if Christ, if the God ordained them or said that they should die for Christ, they liked rather to die for their Lord than to live here on this earth. It's also very, we are not touched by this problem here in our parts. But there are even parts of this world where even big Christians are confronted with this choice.
But their life is the price of their testimony. In the overcoming resistance influences. And here we see what it is truly to witness martyr, the same Greek. In Smyrna, the overcomer was promised to be spared the second death, which is about all Christians. But it's specially designed to defend their faith in time of tribulations and hard tribulations going to the of their earthly lives. Here's the thing. The basis for salvation we saw last year in the saints of the M7 is that they have cleansed their robes in the love of Lamb. And the, I think it's the power of the testimony. Same thing.
Give up their life unless there's assurance that it's worthwhile. And I think the verse may be put alongside what we have in the 14th chapter, blessed are they which die in the Lord. So that there's even the awareness in laying down their lives that is infinitely worthwhile. So to do, it'll be taken account of and there will be a reward.
Then the 12th of John might be helpful with regard to applying it to ourselves, that he that loveth his wife, his life shall lose it, and he that hate the world shall keep it unto life eternal. So there is a prospect, isn't there? There is a hope, there is an answer to taking this pathway of discipleship, this pathway even of suffering. We keep it unto life eternal. They will, we will, maybe in different areas, but they will also enjoy that life in another sphere.
This word, overcome, is at least a close cousin of the word prevail, isn't it? And it is a paradox. Haman, remember, was hoist on his own petard. His plotting came to naught. And the dragon who sought to prevail expended all his energy and did not prevail. But here these godly saints, in apparent weakness, forfeit their lives, and it is given to them to prevail, to overcome.
Could something be? We have spoken of the overcoming by reason of the blood of the Lamb. Could something be said by reason of the word of their testimony?
The suggestion is, could we not say that the overcoming by reason of the blood of the Lamb is the ground on which they overcame, and that the testimony, well, the testimony is the proof of the outcome of their overcoming. It was not the cause of their overcoming, but it, this word which went on even after their death was the proof that they had overcome. The word did not die with them. Linguistically or?
Every way. I know it's logos, not rhema.
What I was saying was, I tried to repeat it a little bit clearer, that the blood that in overcoming and prevailing, the blood of the Lamb was the foundation and the strength, but that the word of their testimony, which overcame, was the proof that they were overcoming. It was the visible and continuing proof of their overcoming.
I am aware that the brother that asked the question is a scholar. I'm not. I'm just a student of Scripture. But I am aware, and perhaps this is what our brother is seeking to bring out, that the word that is used here is not speaking about any particular detail. It's the total overall scope of their testimony. So it would speak of their total lifestyle and not any particular word of witness they give. Would you say, brother, that the text supports that?
does refer to what they communicated, but that would be useless unless it was their lifestyle was in accordance with it.
Would you think that the excellent work, the word in Haggai chapter 1 verse 13 might be an illustration of what is referred to here? You read there of the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Mm-hmm. So that you find there a man who not only said something, but he backed it up with his life. Now I suggest that that's the difference between Rhema and Logos. Rhema is the word that is spoken, but the Logos is the total content of what his testimony stood for. There's a reality about it. Would you think that might be acceptable? This dear brother always pauses before he says anything. It's worth listening to, usually.
Yes, having trouble with the microphone.
That must have been it.
What is no doubt all is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That is, everything he did represents God to us.
That's right.
It was both and his deeds.
Yes. You have in John 8 when he said, altogether that which I say I am.
Absolutely. Very much.
Yes.
Referring to the young men.
Yes.
The young men there are overcomers. And we are told that they overcome the wicked one, and how they did it. And it says that the word of God was abiding in them. Now that word is Logos there. It is the whole revelation that was abiding in them. Other passages that we have thought of course, use the other word, which is very interesting, isn't it? For instance, at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That isn't Logos, it's the word Rhema that you have referred to, which means that we are to able to use a particular word in a particular conflict to suit the situation. But we'll not do that, will we, unless we are like the young men of John's epistle, who have the word of God, Logos, abiding in them. This is an exercise, isn't it? How can I draw on a word for a situation if I haven't got the word of God abiding in us? Now, it's interesting, isn't it? That is the word. I hadn't noticed it till you said that this is the word, Logos here, and not the other one.
Of Christ is to dwell in us richly. And this would be an exhortation to all, wouldn't it, to soak yourself in the scriptures. There's one little comment about the young men in 1 John 2 should be mentioned, don't you think? Ye are strong. Now that's a very important word in the days in which we're reading about in John chapter 12, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 12, we read in Daniel, they that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. How are they made strong? Through the word of God. And I think there's a strong link between having the word dwelling in their heart richly and the strength that is necessary to enable the soul to lay down the life if necessary.
Having the word dwelling in them, because they wouldn't have had the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, would they? It may have come upon them, but the Holy Spirit has taken up with the church.
But we mustn't forget, must we, that even in Israel today, when they have Bible contests, it makes the brethren look pretty ignorant. They pose questions to one another that show that already, even without the Spirit, there's a company prepared when the Spirit comes. who will really fit them for worldwide witness. Yeah. And some of the Jews today are giving themselves to the scriptures in a way which sadly we as Christians are not doing.
In the Lord Jesus there was perfect between what he was, what he said, what there is no testimony in the world today. If your words don't agree with what you, the inner moral state is overall important. You know, you can tell what you want. If you're not in agreement with your practical witness in front of the world,
it's Lot, isn't it? When he spoke to his sons-in-law, they seemed unto him as idle tales, and they believed him not. I wonder, beloved brethren, if we could just on this matter of the blood. I know we've already spoken a good deal about it relative to all dispensations, helpfully from Andrew. Do you think we ought to remember that the blood is the one thing that really marks us off from the world? Now, I mention this quite feelingly for a definite reason. We know that the church has been bought by the blood of his own, Acts 20, verse 28. But week by week, when we come together to break bread, we have to keep in mind that when we put our hands to the cup, we really declare plainly that we acknowledge that we're not of this world. We often have difficulties, don't we, in the Bible readings in 1 Corinthians 10 as to why the blood is brought before the loaf. And I think it has to be said again publicly that it's not only the communion of his blood, but if you read 1 Corinthians 10, you find that it separates us from an idolatrous world. And week by week, when we put our hands to the cup, we have to be careful that we're in line with what we're doing. And if we don't, then we may come under the Lord's chastening hand because we're not true to what publicly we're doing. I think this matter of the blood, although it's so important in the 12th of Revelation, is tremendously powerful so far as those of us are concerned who break bread week by week.
Yes, the blood condemned this idolatrous world. This world is under judgment that it shed that blood. That is the vast difference between those that are in the fellowship of his blood, where the blood saves them, and the fellowship of this world, which where the blood condemns them.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Of Revelation 1 after the cry called to Christ, because we're washed in his blood. Amen. And the other amen is the judgment of the world is one, because they pierced him. The same truth of believers, condemnation of the world.
Our beautiful example of how the Word of God can bring our moral situation to a higher level, to encourage us. You have to remember that these verses are spoken by a reporter from heaven. This is not the earthly point of view, but the heavenly point of view. If we try to bring ourselves to the situation of the remnant of Israel during this tribulation, we will understand that they were in big, big trouble. Here we have read, they loved not their lives unto the death. A reporter on earth will say they were killed because of their faith. they have lost their struggle. But a reporter from heaven, in verse 10, we read, I heard a loud voice saying, said, they have overcome. Now, this brings a very important spiritual principle for us, that if we want to overcome, that we must first look at the things from the heavenly point of view. Again, this is a very important spiritual principle. You find this in the two subsections of Revelation. It's mentioned in chapter 4. Before we can see the situation of the great tribulation on earth, we take a look from heaven and the Lamb on the throne of God. It brings our hearts to heaven before we are able to look upon the terrible situation on earth. Same thing in chapter 12 to 14. Before we look to the terrible situation of the earth, the remnant of Israel, our hearts are directed to the heavens, to the heavenly point of view, to look to the temple, to look to the ark. And this is a comfort for all of us in our each of our own situation, when we are in difficulties, that first of all our hearts must be directed to heaven by prayer, and by studying the Word of God we will look to the same situation, not from the earthly point of view, but from the heavenly point of view. This is the reason why it is very encouraging, even in a time like this perilous situation, to read together from the Word of God and to be encouraged from the prophetic word.
What do the brethren think?
Verse 12.
Excellent, that's right.
Just a short remark on verse 12. Therefore be full of delight, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. For the Lord Jesus, as King, was born into this earth. The angels came and announced peace on earth. And during his life, when miracles were done by his disciples in chapter 10, I think the verse was already, no, it's another verse. In chapter 19, the Lord says, the people say, peace in heaven. And I think we can see here the distinction between these two. Peace on earth was announced first, but it will come as the last. But peace in heaven was announced second, but it comes first. The moment Satan will have been thrown out of heaven, then there will be peace in heaven. But there will not yet be peace on earth. That will only come when the Lord Jesus comes down to reign, to take his 1,000 years reign in heaven. So we have first here the joy in heaven, because there the first step for this millennial reign, which will have its earthly and its heavenly side, will be visible.
It's mentioned in the scriptures, as far as I'm aware. It's in the scriptures that you quoted last night in Leviticus 23, in relation to the Feast of Tabernacles, in their own land. And then there is remarked that the last thing mentioned is Revelation 19, in relation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have the heaven and we have the earthly company, Joseph.
Uh, You mentioned the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the subjects last night, where the joy of the earthly people will be full. But our brother asked whether I enlarged on this last night, which was not the case, so this was a very useful remark.
Rejoice in the Feast of Weeks, a fullness of joy in the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, among the seven feasts, three are particularly described in Deuteronomy 16. Passover was a time of affliction. The week, the Feast of the Weeks of Repentance, in the annual feast, a measure of the Feast of Tabernacles, there is a fullness of joy. Thou shalt be only joyful. There will be a time when there will be no remembrance of shortcomings, of failures. Joy will be part of hope with the joy of the Savior. Between Luke 2 and Luke 19, the two verses Aaron just mentioned, there is Luke 12. You think I am bringing peace here? No, trouble. Why? Because Christ on earth was the real leader, the true state of man's heart. He was not producing anything else but peace, but to reveal that there was no more peace except through the blood of the Lamb.
And then the question for each of us, where do we dwell? Do we dwell in heavens, where there is full of delight, or do we prefer?
I think that's a safe comment, isn't it? He is not omniscient. But the point arrives where it says, he knoweth that he hath a short time. And he does as much damage as he can, limited time available. Coming events cast don't be in our day, that likewise Satan knows he has but a short time, and he will do as much damage as he possibly can. This is one of the many reasons why we need
not cast out here, is it? We've had the fact that he was cast out of the heavens. Here in our verses, early is referred to, the devil is come down. Knowing he's lost his place in the heavenlies, now he's come down to cause as much possible havoc as he can on earth, because he hasn't got much time left.
Of omniscience and this principle of knowing comes out in another scripture, a certain fearful looking for a judgment. So that he's really illustrating in the fullest sense, isn't he, the principle that we see in other spheres as well. He knows that his end is in view. Woe.
It's fine, so it's possible. War to those who oppose Christ. Seven wars in the Sadducees, enemies of Christ. War, that's the absolute opposite in store. Man wants joy here someplace. Nowhere to be found. What does he get instead? War, penalty on the next from the power of the Lamb of blood, of the blood.
The trumpets, do we not?
The war trumpets. We noticed at the end of verse 12, part of the world, and the sea is the moving masses of people, And we'll find in chapter 13 one beast coming from the earth, the other one coming from the earth.
Well, I thought you develop how from the Gospels you get the indication of woe, but in the Revelation you get the fulfillment of it. And the fulfillment of it is absolutely devastating. Mm.
I think it's well that we ponder the significance of the word woe in all too casual a fashion in daily speech. But in Scripture, it's really presenting to us, as our brother said, the opposite of blessing. And if there's the unending joy of the blessed in eternity, there will also be the unending cry of woe of those that believe not. And it's a word which is characterized by great tragedy. And we ought to bear that in mind when we take this word up on our lips.
It's connected, of course, isn't it, with the diminished view, which sadly is common today, relative to the cross of Christ. And the matter of eternal judgment is also being downgraded even by those who are styled as evangelical Christians. So the matter of woe is really a great moment in our approach to man.
Some words about the short time. We have read in verse 12 a measure of activity of the devil, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When we are late with doing things, before we have to leave our house, then it will bring a measure of activity. We will do a lot of time because we only have a little time. This we find here with the devil. But for the believers, if we know that we have little time, then it will bring us, I think, of some verses in Hebrews chapter 10. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. If we realize in our hearts that we have a little time before the Lord Jesus will come and fetch us home, then it will give us endurance, not fleshly activity, but endurance to be faithful.